talk to nowadays would think that that's outmoded thinking, that God is certainly more loving than to leave anybody out when it comes to the reward that he is able to provide. And so what we're going to be thinking about over the next few minutes is not something that just everybody would agree with nowadays. And I want to begin by talking about that a little bit. On the screen here, there is a cover of a book that was published just several years ago. It's when I lived in Indianapolis, Indiana. In fact, the author of this book is from Indianapolis. The author's name is Philip Gully, and the title of his book is If Grace Is True. If Grace Is True. And the subtitle, Why God Will Save Every Person. Mr. Gully is what would be described as a universalist. He believes that ultimately everybody's going to be saved. Somehow, some way, everybody's going to be, included in the grace of God that will save people. And he believes that that is involved in grace. The title of his book is If Grace Is True. And he believes if God's a gracious God, then surely he must be gracious to everybody. And Mr. Gully, incidentally, at the time that he published this book, was a very, very popular writer, best-selling author. But when he published this book, a lot of his readers abandoned him who don't agree with that position. And in fact, his publishing company parted company with him. They said, we can't go there, so we're going to have to sever our contract together. And so he lost a good many readers when he published this book. but I actually had a chance to talk with him after this book was published. And he's a very interesting fellow. I think, though the position that he takes about this right now is kind of a minority position, I'm going to go out on a limb and predict that position will come to be more and more popular in the coming years. It's so consistent with the way people want to think in every other area of life. Nowadays, the going philosophy is that all of reality is just one, that everything needs to be comprehended into just one big unity. And so what you see, in almost every department of our thinking, from politics to education to, social thinking to religion, people want to do away with any kinds of distinctions. We don't want to distinguish male from female or, good from evil. We just want to do away with distinctions and just merge everything into a large, big mass of unity. Well, this universalist theory is very consistent with that. If you could just think, well, somehow, some way, all of us are going to be with God when it's over, and we'll just all be one big happy family, and there won't be any distinctions made between those who love God and those who don't. That's the way most people nowadays want to think. So I expect, if you don't know anybody right now that's a universalist, you may, in the coming years, meet more people who take that position. But that can't be true if we take seriously the scriptural account. In the scriptures, there's a very straightforward distinction made between reward and punishment. You can call that old-fashioned if you want to. You can call it outdated, but that's the scriptural account. I would a whole lot rather somebody come to the scriptures and read, about rewards and punishments and say, I don't agree with that, than to try to make the text say something that it clearly doesn't say, The text makes a clear distinction. One passage that makes it especially clear is Romans chapter 2, if you would turn there. And, you couldn't read this passage and come away with any other conclusion other than the fact that the Apostle Paul believed that not everybody is going to be saved. We'll begin reading in about verse 4. He's talking here about the goodness of God, incidentally. But he says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, the forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up wrath for yourself, wrath in the day of the wrath and righteous revelation of the judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. And here are the two possibilities. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But, here's the alternative, to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. So that's rather straightforward, isn't it? And you read that text, you just have to decide whether you're going to accept that or not, whether you think that Paul was telling the truth about that. But there's no way around the fact that in the scriptural documents of the New Testament, there's not just one destiny, but two very different destinies awaiting us in eternity, depending upon the choice that we make about how we're going to relate ourselves to God in the here and now. I think God would not be a good God if he didn't take a decisive stand against evil, you know, when all is said and done. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25, Abraham asked God, when he was talking with the angel of the Lord about whether Sodom and Gomorrah were going to be destroyed, he said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" Well, God can be held to his own standards of justice and righteousness, can't he? And Abraham's point is that God must be just. God must do that which is right. And that's correct. Would God be a good God if he didn't make any distinction between good and evil? If people could commit horribly evil acts and it just really didn't make much difference to God, we wouldn't define even a human being as being good if they just thought that they're, you know, good and evil are just the same. Good people, push comes to shove, good people take a stand for that which is right. And I'll tell you, you know, when Job in the book of Job suffered horribly painful suffering that he did not deserve, he had not committed sins to bring those things upon himself, Job's whole hope through that ordeal was that ultimately God would be a just God who would vindicate his cause. And I think that's our hope, isn't it? As we live in this world, bad things do happen to good people. Things happen that just aren't right. And the scales of justice are not always balanced in the short term, are they? Our whole hope is that ultimately there will be a God who will address every wrong that has ever been committed and do what's right about that wrong. And those who've committed wrongs and refuse to turn away from their wrongdoing deserve punishment. Justice demands punishment be meted out for the unrepentant wrongdoer. And God wouldn't be a good God if he didn't vindicate the cause of what's right against the evils that have been done in this world. And so we're not surprised when we come to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 to find that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Not everybody, but those who say yes to the gospel plan of salvation. So the scriptural account is that God will reward some, but not all. And that's what Hebrews 11, verse 6, is talking about when it tells us that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So there's a choice that has to be made on our part whether we're going to say yes or no to God. But does it make any difference to God which choice we make about that? Well, we need to think about that. I want to consider for the next few minutes with you two things. Number one, God's character as a benevolent God. And then secondly, what God's desire for us is in terms of the choice that we have to make. First of all, let's think about God's benevolent character. What does the word benevolent suggest to you? You had to, you got a child doing homework and they say, what does the word benevolent mean?
What would you say? Well, many of us who went through the fires of the controversy among the Lord's people in the 50s and 60s think that the word benevolent has to do with orphans, things like that. That's a particular usage of the word, but if you ever studied Latin, you see in the last part of that word the root from which the word volition comes. Volition is what? I will. So the root meaning of this word has to do with our will. In the first part of the word, the prefix of the word, B-E-N, it means good. So to be benevolent means to have good will. To be inclined towards someone in a good way rather than a bad way. What's the opposite word of benevolent? Malevolent. Okay? That means a person who has bad will, a person whose intent is to harm and to hurt, to do damage. So the question is, God's God, what kind of God is he? Is he a benevolent God or a malevolent God? In ancient times, the Greeks and the Romans weren't ever sure what their gods were going to do. Some of their gods were capricious, and they would get in bad moods, and you just lived in terror of what the gods might do. Some of them were malevolent. Good news of the gospel of Christ is that God is a good God who is benevolently inclined toward us. He wants to help, to bless, to be positively related to us. And it's important for us to understand that part of God's character. If God had never proven what kind of God he is anywhere else, he certainly proved it at the cross, didn't he? God would go so far as to give his son to die for us, then surely that's all the evidence anybody would need as to what kind of God he is. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, that's an important thing to understand about God, that his desire, his intention toward us is good. Ultimately, he may have to punish us if we dig our heels in rebellion and we refuse to let him be good to us on his terms, then you'll have to give us our choice about that with our free will. But his desire is otherwise. His desire is to bless us. And so based upon the evidence that he's given, what his desire and his intention toward us is, the gospel asks us to believe two things. First of all, that God is. It's his existence. For those who come to God, Hebrews 11, verse 6, must not only believe that he is, what else must we believe? That he's a rewarder of those who go and seek him. That's his benevolence. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says that we must believe both of those things. Not just that there is a God, but that he's a certain kind of God. That he is, and that he's benevolently inclined toward his creatures. He will reward those who diligently seek him. Now, I want to tell you, there are some days in this broken old world of sin and sorrow where it will be difficult for you to hang on to those truths. Bad things do happen to good people in the here and now. Unjust things take place. And if all you look at is just the evidence of what's happening, right here at the present moment, if you've got blinkers, the blinders on, all you see is what's happening today, in the short term, things can happen that would call into question both of those facts. There are days when things happen that, if that's all I knew, just that little event, I'd have to wonder whether there is a God. How could there be a God in that? And there are many things that happen that might make you wonder, if he exists, is he a good God? How could he let this happen and not care about that? And a lot of people refuse to believe that there is a God for those very reasons. But that's short-term thinking. Despite what happens right now, in the moment, God has placed huge evidence on record already that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him, that he's a good God. And that evidence hasn't gone away. If something happens in the very short term, it might call that into question. The evidence is still there. And so like Job, when the darkness closes in around us, we can't let go of the truths that we were assured of while the sun was still shining. That evidence is still there, even though it's dark, and maybe the tears of our eyes have blinded our eyes to see that evidence. The evidence that God is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him is still there. We need to hang on to that, even in hours of darkness, because the evidence hasn't gone away. At night, you don't think, well, I guess the sun doesn't exist anymore. No, it's still there. You just happen to, at that moment, have to be around on the other side of the world and it's dark, but the sun's still there. And when it becomes dark in our lives, as it did for Job, God's still there. It's the momentary evidence that made it harder for us to see the truth about God right then. But the gospel asks us to believe that he is and that you reward those who seek him. And both of those are items of faith. You have to take both of those truths on the basis of evidence and trust that that's true, even if right now it may not seem that way. One of my favorite songs, the book that we sing is, "This is my Father's Will." Oh, let me ne'er forget, though the wrong oft seems so strong, God is the ruler yet.
Don't let me forget. And the wrong seems so powerful, and that's all that gets the headlines, and it seems like that's all that's going on. Don't let me forget the truths that have been vouchsafed to me by the evidence of God's existence and benevolence, that that's still true, and let me not be blinded by the pain and the darkness that's happening right now for those truths. Let me hang on to it. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, those who come to God must believe, must have faith that He is and that He's a good God. If we don't hang on to those truths, we're not going to make it to where God is in eternity. So Hebrews 11 and verse 6 is talking about. So the confidence of the gospel, confidence that we have based upon the truth of the gospel, is twofold. Number one, the gospel asks us to have confidence that ultimately God's going to triumph over His adversaries. What happens right now on the battlefield, you know, the Lord may allow the devil to win a short-term victory on a very narrow battlefield. But even when that happens, we don't begin to doubt what the outcome of the war is. I'll tell you why. We know that ultimately God's going to triumph over His adversaries because the decisive battle has already been fought and won. Resurrection morning, the tide was turned. The battle was fought and won that ultimately would assure everybody, including the devil himself, what the outcome is going to be. Have you ever wondered what it would have been like to be the devil during the hours when Jesus was in the tomb? Just a few hours, he may have been allowed to believe that he had won the war. He killed the king, thwarted the kingdom from being established, and he had won. Weapon, death. Imagine his surprise on resurrection morning to find that even his most powerful weapon had been taken away from him, and that the king would reign, and that it was only a matter of time until he would be put in his place forever. The devil still is allowed to fight against the purpose of the Lord, and the last battle hasn't been fought. But all that's happening right now is just a mopping up operation. Now, the decisive battle has already been won. The outcome is a foregone conclusion. I like watching ever watched a replay of a very important football game, you know, where a team that you dearly cared about fought a narrowly won victory and they end up winning. So later you watch the replay of the game, and you don't get sweaty palms like you did when you were watching it live, do you? Because you know how it's going to turn out. Even if your team is behind, you know, in the third quarter, you don't get nervous about it. Because you know how to handle it. Well, the gospel tells us how these things are going to come out. We know what the outcome is. And so even though the devil may seem to have the momentum at a given moment, he may be ahead in the third quarter as we view things from our very limited perspective, we don't worry about that too much. Because our hope in the gospel is that ultimately God is going to crush the head of Satan, triumph over his adversaries, and will reign throughout eternity. The second glorious hope of the gospel is that when that time comes, he designs that we share in his triumph with him. That's an amazing truth. Given the fact that we have been traitors, we've committed treason against the king with our sin, we deserve to be shot. Amazing, the king, that by the gift of his Son made it possible for us to receive amnesty and come back and fight with the true king again, despite the fact that we don't deserve to be in his army anymore. And wonder of all wonders, when he shall have gained his complete triumph over his adversary, he'll let us enjoy his eternal celebration with him forever, just like we deserve to be there. That's an amazing story. That's good news. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the meantime, the last skirmishes are being fought between the devil and his adversary, but you need to understand that the devil is primarily God's adversary. We've been dragged into the conflict. The devil dragged us into it, and so we're called upon to take sides, determine which side we're going to fight on. So we're participants in the battle, but we are simply bit players in this drama. This is essentially story about God's war against his enemy. We are pawns. We are mere
are bit players in this drama. It's not primarily about us. It's about God and his adversary. And our ultimate eternal destiny depends on whose side we take in this war that's between God and his adversary. And God will not be indifferent to which side we take. All of us have taken the wrong side by our sin. But he's allowed us to be forgiven of that and to come back and fight in his army again. And there's going to come a time when God will eternally make a difference between those who have bowed the knee to the true king and those who have persisted in their treason and refused to be reconciled. How could God be a good God and not make that distinction? C.S. Lewis said, ultimately, there will only be two classes of people. Those who have said to God, your will be done. And those to whom God will have to say, okay, your will be done. You haven't wanted to have anything to do with me. Depart from me. Eternally, I'll never bother you again. There's no in between. The hope of the gospel is that if we will come back and fight in the army of the true king, our rightful sovereign, forgiven of our treason, that when he shall have gained his complete triumph, he will let us celebrate with him throughout eternity, just like we deserve to be there, just like we had never committed treason. That is an amazing thing. That is a hopeful thing. That's the confidence that we have in the gospel. What does Paul say in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12? This is why I suffer all these things, so that I know whom I have believed. In effect, I know the one in whom I have put my confidence. I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed, entrusted to him until that day. What is that day? The day when the final victory will have been won. And the eternal celebration will begin. Paul was looking forward to being with the true king on that great day, and not being among those who will be sent away from God's presence when that time comes. But listen, we've got a decision to make. Does God have a position about which position he'd rather us take? You're a parent, you understand that you can't make your children's decision about whether they'll be Christians or not. You might wish that you could make their decision for them, but you can't. Parents, you encourage, you teach, you try to influence, but ultimately you've got to stand and watch your children make their decision. And that doesn't mean you're neutral about what decision they make. You very much have an interest in them making the choice to say yes to God, and God's the same way. He's not neutral about our choice. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says he's not willing that any should perish. That's not his desire, and he yet waits. I presume the reason the world hasn't come to an end this morning is that God is still waiting for more to come to repentance and to accept the gospel, because that's his desire. He's wanting as many as possible to accept his offer of pardon. Passages in the Old Testament, like Deuteronomy chapter 30, where the people of Israel were being exhorted to make their choice. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. That's what God wants us to do. Why will you die, he says, when life could have been yours? So choose life that both you and your descendants may live. So God has an interest in us saying yes. When we take any honest step in God's direction, I don't care how small the step might be, God rushes to aid us to honor that step and affirm that and to help us take more steps in his direction. Because that's his desire. He won't make a choice for us, but his desire is that we make the right choice. And when we do, with any small step, he will honor that. In the parable of the prodigal son, you know, when the son decided to come back home, it says he arose and came to his father, Luke 15:20. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The father couldn't make the choice for the son to come back home, but once the son made that choice, while he was still a great distance off, the father ran to meet him. That tells us of the heart of our father.
wants us to come back home to Him. He made it possible for us to come back home. And when we do, He's going to rush to meet us, as this father did his son. Centuries ago, a writer named Angelus Silesius, not an inspired writer by any means, but this is a true statement. He said, "Whoso draws nigh to God one step through doubt and condemn, God will advance a mile in faith and love." And that's true. We need to be encouraged by the fact that that's the kind of God God is. He's a rewarder of those who will diligently seek Him. He will help us to come closer to Him. He'll make it possible for us to take one step after another that ultimately will lead all the way back home. Remember that passage in Numbers 6 that we read in the first lesson? The Lord bless you. This is what the Lord wants. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. That's the kind of God God is. So we have faith that He is and that He's a good God, a reward of those who seek. I preached these lessons just last week in Memphis, Tennessee. One of the members came up to me after this lesson, made an interesting point. He said, "You made the distinction, Gary, between being God being benevolent and malevolent." He said, "There's a third way, third word based upon that Latin word. And what it is? Ambivalent." What does that mean? You really don't care one way or the other. God is benevolent. That means He's not malevolent. Neither is He ambivalent about our salvation. He very much cares and desires that we say yes to Him. But quickly, we'll be running out of time here in a few minutes. What is the reward that God gives to those who seek Him? Well, God desires to give us Himself. Because that's what we've lost in sin. We've lost the connection to Him that we were created to need. You can't not need God any more than you can not need oxygen. But you were created with that need. In fact, your need for God is a lot more desperate than your need for oxygen. It's possible to run away from that need, to deny it, suppress it, pretend it's not there, or try to fill that need with other stuff. But you can't not need God. When you turned away from God with the first sin that you ever committed, you lost the number one thing that you were created to have. You don't just need it, you have to have it. In sin, you lost this thing that is so desperately necessary to us. We need God and have to have God to such an extent that you could really say that God is the only thing you can't do without. You do without everything else, if it comes to it. You can do without food if you have to. Say, well, but you would die. Well, yeah, you would. But that's not nearly, that's not a significant loss in comparison to losing God. Jesus said, don't worry about the people that can kill the body, but not the soul. You worry about Him who can kill both soul and body, destroy both soul and body in hell. God is really the only thing that you can't do without. You could survive the loss of anything else and everything else if you had God. And if you don't have God, having all the rest doesn't make any difference. Because ultimately you're going to lose that. So we have to have God. We need God. Genesis 1 verse 27 says that He made us in His image. He hardwired us as personal beings to need fellowship with Him. When we turn away from that, we turn away from the very thing, the number one thing that we have to have. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11 says He put eternity in our hearts. There's a longing there for God, for something beyond what's available in this world that just cries out to be satisfied. And that's what God wants to give back to us. Now, the thing is, John 17 verse 3 of course says that where Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God." There's a sense in which that's eternal life, to come back to knowing God. And Revelation chapter 22 describes that, I think, in very, very beautiful language. Turn over to it just a moment. The very, very end of the Bible, last chapter of Revelation. We'll start in verse 3. "There shall be no more curse. The
throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They shall need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Faithfulness to God certainly brings us a lot of other secondary blessings, even in the here and now. You be grateful for those things, enjoy them deeply. But you could put all of those other secondary blessings in one wonderful bundle, and it wouldn't even tip the scales if you tried to compare it to the blessing of having fellowship with God, such as you agreed to have. Now, the thing you need to bear in mind, of course, is that even in this life, even in Christ, we don't get back completely what God has in mind for us. You're just a little bit happier now as a Christian than you would be not a Christian. That's all well and good, but don't think that's what Christ went to the cross to procure for you. Christ went to the cross to get you back to God, not just a little bit, but completely and perfectly. And that will only be ours in heaven. And that's why we long for something. We long for more of God than we can even have as fellow Christians in this life. There's a sense in which when you become a Christian and you now are much more aware of what you need but you don't yet completely have, becoming a Christian makes you much more discontented and creates within you a yearning and a longing. Paul calls it a groaning, 2 Corinthians 5. That maybe wasn't there before you became a Christian because you weren't really paying attention to what you needed spiritually. Now, as a Christian, some things are better, but there is within you an agony, a longing, a groaning for a perfect relationship with God that will only be yours when this world is over. And that's what God is interested in giving back to you. What you have right now in that, as a Christian, is a down payment. Foretaste of the great thing that's going to be ours in eternity. At best, we're just enjoying the appetizers. And the feast is going to come later. And it will be a feast of having God himself. A place where there will be nothing between us and God, no veil separating us from him. We will once again have God in exactly the sense that we were created to have. May I just say to you, in the meantime, any hurt that you feel in this life, any pain, any longing, any yearning, all of that is simply homesickness. You're yearning for the thing that you were created to have, but you don't have it right now. It's kind of a frustrating thing to live in a world where something that you were made to have is not available in that world. Somebody said, if you find yourself continuing to yearn for something that's not available in this world, that's probably a clue that you were made for a different kind of world. And that's exactly right. When Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden, God clamped down some futility, some vanity, some emptiness, some frustration on this world so that we could no longer get out of this world what we so desperately have, so that would drive us to God. But the emptiness, the dissatisfaction that we have with even everything in this world, it becomes obvious to us that we desperately have to have something that's not in this world. That is then its completeness. And that's why we long for heaven. That's why even as Christians, we long for the perfection of the thing that we only have a down payment on right now. And that's what God wants to give to us. Right response to that, of course, is reverence and gratitude. You have to put both of those together. You're going to rightly respond to what God wants to give you. Romans 1:21, Paul says, not that they didn't know God, but knowing God, they refused to glorify or honor him as God, nor were they thankful. If you fail either in the matter of reverence or gratitude, you're not going to respond rightly. Right now, we struggle, don't we, to respond with appropriate reverence and gratitude. We tend to go overboard in direction one at the expense of the other. In heaven, it would seem to me, we will respond to God quite naturally with perfect reverence and perfect love and gratitude. So how do we define seeking God? growth in obedience with a desire to love and honor, in reverence and gratitude more each day. So we're seeking to grow in both our reverence and our gratitude, yearning for God completely, perfectly, and eternally. I think the more we understand it's Himself that God wants to give back to us, the more we will respond with reverence and gratitude. We could have a perfect concept of God in our minds right now. I think we would naturally respond to Him exactly the right way. Think of the times, any times in the Bible when God has appeared in any kind of manifestation to somebody. Say Isaiah chapter 6, John, book of Revelation, Ezekiel. Anytime God has taken on any kind of visible appearance and appeared to somebody, what was always the response? Utter reverence. Gratitude, but utter reverence also. You're directly in the immediate presence of God, or God appears to you even in any outward manifestation, you very naturally respond in the right way. The day of judgment, there will not be anybody not rightly responding to God. The truth will be obvious. For many, it'll be too late. Now, their right response to God at that point, where they bow to me and acknowledge the Lord Jesus, at that point, it'll be too late for them, for that response to do them any good. For those who now respond rightfully to God, seek Him diligently, on His terms, reverently and gratefully, His promise is there's going to be reward. And they will find the God eternally that they are seeking right now. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the happiness that you have right now. Is that what he says? No. Rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the reward will be complete, perfect, and eternal. So, for the time being, let's feed our minds on the fact that God is, that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him, and that He loves us even more than we love ourselves. And that's a stretch. Some people really do love themselves. But God loves us even more than we love ourselves. You understand that when you say yes to God, He derives far more happiness and joy out of that than you do. He's got a bigger heart. He's got a bigger capacity for joy and happiness than we do. He's got more invested in us than we've got invested in Him. With His great fatherly heart of love, He rejoices. Who was happier on the day the prodigal son came back, the son or the father? Well, I'm sure the son was really happy, relieved, you know, when the father let him come back in the house. But I'll guarantee you the father was much happier that day even than the son was. But you know the other side of that? When we say no to God, God loses far more in that than we do. He's got more to lose. He's got more at stake than we do. You and I have no concept of what's at stake in our simple decision whether to say yes or no to God. How desperately He longs for us to say yes. And how much His heart will be broken if we say no. The main number one reason why you'd want to say yes, it'll bring joy to your Father's heart. Whatever you get out of it or don't get out of it is nothing compared to the joy of knowing the joy you brought to your Father. That's the main reason why we ought to want to go to heaven. It's to make Him happy that His child came home. So Jesus said in John 14, verse 3, I go and prepare a place for you. And I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. May we deeply long, Paul says groan, to be with God where He is.
and to look upon his face. I think when I was a teenager, I had the silly notion, you know, that be a Christian, you just have to do away with most of your desires. You know, if you're a Christian, you can't do this, so you just have to quit desiring that. You can't have that, so you have to quit desiring that. So be a Christian, you just have to settle for not wanting very much. Oh, how wrong. Folks, our problem is not that we desire too much. It's that we settle for so little.
Amen.
We need to want far more than we want, even in God. To be content for nothing less. Perfect, unending relationship with God in eternity. If you say no, you fall short in your efforts to reach that goal. You have failed to receive the thing that you were created for. And nothing else that you've ever received will matter. So let's seek God in the confidence that He is, and that one day, whether it seems that way right now as we stumble and stagger through this darkness, that one day the reward's going to be ours. And it'll be nothing less than God Himself. Our Father giving Himself to us as He has always wanted to give Himself to us. Right? Well, if I'm reading the clock correctly, I can't see it through my bifocals, but I believe it's time for us to bring this session to an end. So thank you so very much for listening. I know that some of these thoughts are difficult to think about. They're difficult for me to think about, difficult to speak about. Thank you for the very fine attention you've given to these thoughts, and I hope that they've encouraged you as they've encouraged me to take God more seriously.